Today we're going to finish the book of Daniel. And when I think of Daniel, when I first think of Daniel, I go back to my childhood, and this is how I view the book of Daniel. And I see some of you nodding your heads like, yeah, that's true. And we also think about the first chapter about Daniel and how he did not take the king's food. And I don't know whether in your days the three had shades on, but maybe that's a new way of doing that. The way we need to understand Daniel is the key to prophetic revelation. And this happens to be a cover of Dr. Walbert's excellent book on Daniel. But that captures what Daniel is about. In fact, when you read all the commentaries, they talk about how Daniel is a key to understanding prophecy. It gives us a great framework for the prophetic plan that God has. And we'll see today that there's a lot of detail in that plan, and it becomes very clear. Even though there are a lot of different angles that people come at it, for example, I told you about the liberals who like to view Daniel as written in the second century B.C., and so they like to view it as all history. And part of that is because there is so much detail that they say you can't possibly know all those things. But I'm convinced, as I know you are, that God knows all those things, and he can tell us what he wants to tell us. And after getting done with chapter 11, with so much detail, we'll talk a little bit about that, but we won't go through all the detail this morning. We just don't have the time. I'm convinced that if he wrote chapter 13, he'd probably be talking about my dad with cancer. I mean, I think that that's how detailed God has. There isn't a molecule or an atom that is outside of his control. He controls everything. And so Daniel gives us that perspective of being a great framework. And the other thing about Daniel is it gives us some early fulfillments in the different empires that came after Daniel. The Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, all of those things have happened now. And so when we get to the end times, we can be confident that those things are going to happen as well. And so Daniel lends itself that way as well. We talked last week about how archaeology has confirmed some things, like when Daniel was written. And so we know that Daniel was written in the 5th century and not, or in the 6th century rather, and not in the 2nd century as the liberals try to do. The liberals try to take away all things that are extraordinary out of the Bible and just make it a history book and maybe visions of things that might happen in the future. But we know better than that, and Daniel is that great book. The theme of Daniel, I want to continue with what Coy gave us in the first lesson. God sovereignly governs the Gentile nations according to his own purposes, and he preserves his covenant people according to his promises. I think that's a great statement of the book of Daniel, and I think you have that on your sheet. Since Daniel builds upon itself, and it does, we get more, as we go through the chapters, we get more and more information about what is about to happen, more details. And so I want to go back and give us a quick review. And I started with this chart last week because it introduces Daniel. We went through Jeremiah, and Jeremiah was talking about telling the people that they were going to go into Babylonian captivity because of their sin. And we had some during the time of Jeremiah. There were some reforms under Josiah. But immediately when his sons took over at his death, we see they fall back into the same patterns of sin. And so they go into captivity. You see the fall of Nineveh because the Assyrian captivity was what preceded the Babylonian captivity. And that's when the northern kingdom went into captivity in 722 B.C. And so here we come to 586, and that's when the third captivity. The three captivities, Daniel became captive in that first one when they took away some of the royal people and some of the young people, the smart people, and so Daniel was a part of that crowd. Now, the next chart, as I said last week, is we're going to move down the timeline, and I'll connect it for you so you can see it. But this is the time of Daniel, and you can see Daniel is captive in 605, and the temple is destroyed in 586 in the third captivity. And then there are 70 years till the fall of Babylon, which is predicted by Jeremiah. And then you can see the king. So one thing to notice, too, is I put the age of Daniel. If we assume he went into captivity, that he was in his teenage years, let's say age 16, then if you add up all the years, you get down to the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire, which is, he talks about writing things in the first year of Darius and in the third year of Darius. So he was around at that time. That means that he was into his 80s when he died. Maybe he was into his 90s. We don't know. It doesn't talk about his death. But you can see that Daniel lived for a long time. You pointed out, too, that 70 is, I wouldn't call it a magic number, but a prominent number in prophecy, and particularly in the book of Jeremiah and also in the book of Daniel. Today we're going to get to the 70 weeks. But we have 70 years between the first captive and when the captives started to return. In 535, they actually started returning in like 538, but it's about 70 years. And I say the captives return there. It's actually they begin to return. In fact, they return over the next decades. It'd be a long time that they're still returning. In fact, you get to Nehemiah, and that's a long time from this time. So 70 years also between the destruction of the temple and when the temple is rebuilt in 516. So we'll cover some of those in later lessons as we get to some of the other books. This is the story of Daniel. Now, I'm going to go through the first chapters. I'm adding chapters as along this line right here. And the first chapter is when Daniel and his friends take a stand, and that's in the early part of Nebuchadnezzar's reign after they're taken there. Dr. Walbert says that they were probably still in university at that time, learning things when Daniel was in the process of taking a stand with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Chapter 2 is the vision of the statue of gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay. And we had a picture. We don't know it exactly looked like this, but this gives you the idea of that particular statue that Nebuchadnezzar had in his dream, and he wanted an interpretation of that. And he was eventually called Daniel, and Daniel, through the Lord's revelation to him, and Daniel made it clear that it was the Lord's revelation when he told the king what the interpretation was. And it talks about the different kingdoms. And the kingdoms are Babylon and the Medo-Persians, and the Greek and the Roman. And Nebuchadnezzar was told that he was the head of gold. And then you get down to the end, the Roman Empire, and you see that there are ten toes and is a mixture of iron and clay. And in the end, there is the stone of destruction, which speaks about the end times when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and all the nations are destroyed, and he sets up his kingdom at that time. So that's Daniel 2. Then you get to Daniel 3. And Daniel 3 is the vision, or not the vision, but the gold statue that Nebuchadnezzar puts together. And then, of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't bow down to it. But here's the gold statue. And what does this make you think when you compare those two statues? It seems like the head got bigger, didn't it? You know, the head of gold took over the whole body. And James Montgomery Boyce mentioned that in his commentary, that maybe Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm not satisfied that I'm the head and I'm going to live forever, that my kingdom is going to go forever. Makes sense when you look at the pride that he has in the next chapter, that maybe he was thinking, I'm not going to make a statue of gold and silver and bronze and iron. I'm going to make it all of gold. And it just is an indication of the pride that was in Nebuchadnezzar. When you get to chapter 4, that's the vision of the tree that gets chopped down. And it's a picture of Nebuchadnezzar being humbled by God. And remember, for 7 years, he is in the field eating grass like an animal, and his hair grows long. I mean, he was probably a sight to see. I don't have that picture, fortunately for you. it was a time of humbling, and he comes out praising God in the end. And I remember Coy asked the question, was Nebuchadnezzar saved? And his opinion was that, yeah, he probably was. We'll probably see him in heaven. And I wouldn't disagree with that. We don't know for sure, but it's very possible that that's what where he is today. You get to chapter 5. This is the handwriting on the wall. And remember, many, many, Tekel, Upharsin. All right? And it means that the end is up. You've been measured and you don't measure up. And you're going to die. And how soon did he die? That night. And so that tells you how quickly the Lord can act. They were under siege, and they were parting because they were thinking that Babylon is safe. And we talked about how big the walls were, and they were some over 80 feet thick, and you could drive chariots across the top of the wall, and it was a magnificent city. But it could be taken down, and was taken down. And so, and that's because you think about God. I mean, I've told you, you know, just go outside and look at the stars and think about how big this universe is, and God is bigger than all of that. And to think that you can withstand his assault in any kind of a city, in anything on this earth, God is so big he could take the earth and smash the earth. I mean, that's the way we need to think about God. And so God is in control of everything, and he is a magnificent God. Don't talk about magnificent Babylon. In our eyes, it probably was magnificent, but in God's eyes, it was nothing. And so he was able to take down the man Belshazzar. Okay, and remember we talked about that? How Belshazzar is not mentioned. In fact, for years and years and years, he's not mentioned in any of the extra biblical texts. And so that's the liberals point to that and say, well, you know, Daniel's making up names, and it's not really true. And it was in the mid-1800s that they found Belshazzar's name. And it was in some documents that were written by his father, Nabonidus, and he referred to his eldest son, Belshazzar. And so I like what James Montgomery Boyce says, if you want to be a fool, start attacking the truth of the Bible, because eventually you're going to be shown that it's true. And that is true. And you know, we talked a little bit about Darius, because we don't find that name, but just wait. And if we have to wait till we get to heaven, we'll wait till we get to heaven. But you can be assured that Darius is in history. So, all right. When you get to chapter 6 is Daniel in the lion's den. And how old was Daniel when he was in the lion's den? 15 or 16? No, he was a very old man at that point. And that's one of the things that we see, because this is during the time of the Medo-Persian Empire, right at the beginning, near the beginning of it, because his, quote, friends were jealous of him and wanted to bring him down. He was one of the three administrators, remember, that all the 120 satraps reported to. And so they wanted to find fault with him. So get to chapter 7. And chapter 7 is the vision of the four beasts. And we had lots of charts on the four beasts last time, but let's bring that together here. Here's Daniel 2. And remember I said that the chapters build on each other. And so when we get to chapter 2, chapter 7, we see the various beasts, and they're lined up with Babylon. That's the lion with the two wings, and then the bear with the three ribs that are in his mouth. That's the Medo-Persians. The Greeks are the leopard with the four heads. And remember, we talked about the four heads because Alexander the Great didn't live very long. He was aged 32 or 33 when he died, and he didn't have an heir, and so it went to his four generals. And we'll talk about that a little bit more today, tell you who they are. You get to the Roman period, and it was a beast. It was not like any of the others. Well, this is not like any of these. And he had teeth of iron. You can't really see it in this small picture. But it also had, out of the beast came the 10 horns, which we don't know what that is yet. That's probably sometime in the future, talking about 10 nations. And then there was a little horn that is shown here on his snout that had eyes and a mouth. And we attach that to the time of the end times, the Antichrist. And it took over three of them. So you can see there are actually three horns right here. And so this horn replaces the three. So that's the idea. It takes control of three of those nations. And we don't know exactly how that works, but that's what Daniel is telling us. So we get a lot more information in chapter 7 than what we had in chapter 2. Okay, so now we're going to come to chapter 8. And before we do that, I just want to orient you a little bit to this area, because this is where a lot of this takes place, a lot of these empires. And so you can see modern-day Iran and Iraq and Saudi Arabia. Here's Turkey, which is Asia Minor. Greece is not really on here. Well, you can see the words right here. But Greece is over here, and Italy is back over in this area. And, of course, Egypt comes into play in our story as well. Now, here are the different empires. This is the Babylonian Empire, and you can kind of get an idea of the extent of it. It did not extend into Asia Minor or Greece. And when we talk about it today, we're going to see that when the ram moves west, it does not move to the east, and that's because it starts over in this area. Here's the city of Susa. We're going to talk about the city of Susa later on. And so that's the capital of the next empire, which is the Medo-Persian Empire. And I'm sorry these maps don't just kind of overlay each other. I have some other maps that do that, and it's kind of interesting, but I chose not to use them. So, but anyway, this is the Medo-Persian Empire, and it's followed by the Greek Empire, which looks almost the same, except it extends on into the area of Greece up here, Macedonia. And then you have the Greek Empire, which is broken into four parts. Remember the four heads on the leopard? So it breaks into those four parts. And we'll get to that again today when we cover chapter 8. And then this is the Roman Empire. This is a little fuzzy. Sorry about that. But it gives you an idea that we're talking about a much broader empire as we go along, and a world-type empire, because it attached most of the known world at that point in time. And when we talk about the Roman Empire, we can begin to talk about the whole world when you get to the end times. And so it's important you see that it's expanding. These empires are expanding. And I said last week that the Roman Empire, the last emperor of the Roman Empire was killed in, I can't remember the number, 1544, something like that. We'll see that on our chart as we go along. So I entitled the lesson today, Sovereign Lord Punishes and Preserves Israel. One of the things that Coy pointed out was that something you don't see in your Bible, but the first chapter down to chapter 2, verse 3 was written in Hebrew. And then from that point, 2, verse 4 to the end of chapter 7 is written in Aramaic. And that's because it's talking about how God controls the nations, the Gentile nations. And so it's kind of a message to the Gentile nations. When you get to chapter 8, which is one reason why I wanted to come back to chapter 8 and not do that last week, we go back to Hebrew again. And so that's a message for the Hebrew people. And in particular, you see how God controlling the Gentile nations and how that relates to Israel. And so we see Israel in the midst of all that this time. And so that's an important thing to remember. Let's get to chapter 8. In chapter 8, we go back in time to a vision that is during the time of Belshazzar. And so let's turn to chapter 8, and we'll get through our chapters today. So chapter 8, let me read for us verses 1 through 8. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, and that's how I showed it on the chart, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. In Daniel chapter 7 is the first of the visions that appears to Daniel. And when you go through the rest of the chapters, these are visions that are appearing to Daniel. And so he is trying to understand the visions as he goes along, and they're being interpreted to him by the Lord. Okay? Daniel's been interpreting visions prior to this, but now it's going to be the Lord doing that. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa. Remember, I pointed that out to you on the map. Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai River. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram, which had two horns and was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward. Okay, and remember that makes sense because we're going to relate this to the Medo-Persian Empire, and I'll show you why we do that in just a second. But they go westward, northward, and southward, but not eastward. I added not eastward. And no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue him from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. I'm going to point out that little phrase, he did as he pleased, because you need to understand that he did as he's pleased, but God's sovereignty is over the will of man, supersedes that. He takes what he pleases and uses it for what he pleases, what the Lord God pleases. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him. And there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Does that sound familiar? It's two different animals, but there's some familiar. Now skip down to verse 20. And this is the identity where we're talking about who this is, and it tells us specifically what it is. Verse 20, the ram which you saw with the two horn represents the kings of Media and Persia. And that's pretty clear, isn't it? Look at the next verse. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So we need to understand who the first king is. Then he says the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent the four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. Okay, so there's a good description of what has happened. So let's put it together. Here's the vision of the ram, the goat, and the four horns. The ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire. It tells us that in verse 20. The two horns represent the two kings of Media and Persia. And in particular, it talks about how one was larger and came up later. When we look at that, the larger horn is the Persians, which came up last and is more prominent and more powerful. So that would be an indication of that. And their conquests are everywhere but east. Okay, so that makes sense when we're talking about the Persian Empire. The goat represents the Greek Empire. And the goat came from the west. And just as a side note, I'm not into the signs of the zodiac, but the signs of zodiac were assigned to land according to astronomical geography. And so the interesting part about it is that Persia is under Aries, which is the ram. And Greece and Syria are under Capricorn, which is the goat. Just an interesting side note. And when you think about the Lord's work and how he sets all this up, it all plays together and makes sense. So let's go to the next one. The single horn of the goat represents the first king of the great Greek Empire, which is Alexander the Great. We know that from history. The four horns replacing the single horn represent the divided Greek Empire into four regions. And they're on your sheets. Cassander over Macedonia and Greece. Lysimachus, over Asia Minor. Hope he likes the way I pronounce that. Seleucus over Persia, and Ptolemy over Egypt. And you saw that on that chart that I showed you earlier. I'm not going to go back to that chart. But this is all part of history. We can look at history and we can see this. So let's put this all together. Here's the ram. Here's the goat. Kind of looks like a horse, though, doesn't it? But it had the one horn coming right out of the middle of his forehead. And they collided. Okay? And I like the way it's in the air because these things happen very quickly. And so that kind of gives the idea that that's the way it happened. So let's put it on our chart. This is Daniel 8 now that we're going to put on the chart. Here's the ram, which is representative of the Medo-Persians and the Greeks, the goat with the horn. And then it talked about, and the horn is Alexander the Great, I'm sorry. And he reigned from 336 to 323 B.C. Alexander the Great died at age 32 of a fever, and he was drunk. It was just very quickly the Lord disposed of him. This is his Facebook page. But this is in the British Museum, so you get an idea of what he looked like as a young man. Then there were the four horns that came up. And we've associated those with the following empires or sub-empires. They didn't have the same power as Alexander the Great had, but they lasted a long time. And so let's go and back to our passage because I want to read a little further. Look at verse 9. We'll read down to verse 14. Out of one of them, is talking about out of these four horns, out of one of those horns, came a fourth, rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land, which would be Israel. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. Commander of the host, I think, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this particular person, whoever it was, exalted himself to the level of God. To be equal with the commander of the host, it says, it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down, and on account of the transgression of the host, will be given over to them, over to the horn, along with a regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground, and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply, while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. Okay, well, that's a little bit more information that we need to deal with here. So let's try this. Here's the second part of chapter 8. One of the four horns, which grew bigger, represents Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes was a dreadful man. He came into the temple. He sacrificed pigs, which was an abomination to the Lord, also to Israel. He persecuted the Jews. He was just a terrible, terrible man. The commander, also called the Prince of Princes later in the chapter, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The 2,300 days. And there's a lot of discussion about this 2,300 number, whether it's days or years or, but I'm going to just land where we need to land in the interest of time. This is where Dr. Walvoord arrives. and it's also where John MacArthur arrives, that this represents the 6+ years. If you take those days and divide by 360 or 365, but they use 360 oftentimes when they talk about years. That's the years that Antiochus Epiphanes desolated the temple and persecuted the Jews. In 171, the then high priest, can't remember his name, it was started with an O, doesn't matter, Onias, okay? He was murdered, and after that they had false priests, and so that would coincide with his 2300 days. Just as a matter of interest, the Seventh-day Adventists thought this was 2300 years, and they arrived at 1884 or 1844, I can't remember, as the second coming of Christ. Were they right? You seem in doubt. Okay, no, it didn't happen. Didn't happen, so they were wrong. So I think really when we're talking about days here, we're talking about days. And that's where we land here. And it says this vision pertains to the end of time, or times of the end, time of the end. Look down at verse 17, and it says in the last part of that verse, understand that this vision pertains to the time of the end. Some see, and it's true, that this has all been fulfilled with Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay, that's true. But there's also a part of Antiochus Epiphanes that looks like the Antichrist. And so, in a sense, it's a dual, and John MacArthur would say this, it's a dual prophecy because it's pointing somewhat to the end times as well, and he's saying that. Now, he could be saying the end times, the end of this period also. So it's just not clear, but just from what we know from other passages in the Scriptures, it could very well point to the time of the tribulation. So let's just take that. All right, let's change our chart a little bit. Here's that horn which grew, all right? And we said that that's in Antiochus Epiphanes. Very dreadful man. He even looks dreadful in his Facebook picture. So, and this is in the Berlin Museum. Okay, chapter 9. Chapter 9 is a prayer of Daniel. And it's an important chapter. And let's look at Daniel 9, verses 1 and 2. The first year of Darius, and you can see that I have that showing up here. Chapter 9 is in this period of time right here. And I put it before Daniel in the lion's den, which was in chapter 6. I don't know that to be true, but I remember talking last time and saying, well, what was Daniel praying? And look at verses 1 and 2. It says, the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Okay, well, this is Jeremiah, or Daniel, looking at the Word of God. He's looking at Jeremiah. And I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. Let's go back and look at that. Because Jeremiah gives instruction. Not only gives instruction, but he gives information. And look at verse 10. And he says, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. Okay? Well, when you look at the chart right here, here's where we are. And this is Daniel praying. And he's looking at the book of Jeremiah. And he's looking at, probably looking at this verse. And he is saying, about 70 years are up, And so what does the Lord say about that? He says that he's going to begin to bring them back. So let's read on. He says, "For I know the plans that I have." This is a graduation verse, but it's not really. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." He's going to bring them back from captivity. "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you." This is what he's telling them to do. "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile." I think Daniel was praying three times a day religiously because he was reading Jeremiah. And he was willing to go to the lion's den and anywhere else you wanted to take him because he was praying for his people. And that's what his prayer is. We're not going to go through the whole prayer, but let me read you parts of it. I'll try and look at verse 4. "I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness, his covenant love, for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled." You couldn't get any more detailed than that. Uses all the words he can for sin and ends up with the word rebellion. Skip down to verse 7. "Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame." Verse 9, "To the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness." Skip down to verse 17. "So now, our God, listen to the prayer of his servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting your supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name." What a great prayer, appealing to the attributes, the ownership of the Lord, his own reputation. He said he would bring them back in 70 years. And so he is saying, "Lord, do what you said you were going to do." And in the process, Daniel is praying for forgiveness and recognizing the sin of the people. And it includes himself in it as well. And so he's asking the Lord to restore them. So let's look at Daniel. Daniel read from the prophet Jeremiah. Daniel, in obedience, prayed to the Lord, Lord God. And I put all of those in there because in his prayer, he refers to God by all three of those names: Lord Jehovah, Yahweh, and then Lord, who is Master, and then God Elohim. Don't miss that. Daniel was given understanding and instruction. Look down at verse 23, the end of it. "So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision." This is the Lord talking to Daniel, and he's going to give him instruction. And 70 weeks are decreed to make atonement for iniquity and bring in everlasting righteousness. Okay? Let's read verses 24 through 27. And this is the 70 weeks passage. 70 weeks have been declared for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and a prophecy, to anoint the most holy place. So you can see this 70 weeks that he's talking about here go through a long period of time. He's talking about atonement, which would talk about the time of the Lord Jesus Christ coming and dying. But he's also talking about the time when a righteous kingdom is set up, the end times. So we're talking about a long period of time here. So you are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That's the start. Some sort of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 69 weeks, 483 years. Multiply it out. Because it's actually talking about seven sevens, and it apparently is years when we're talking about that. It will be built again with plaza and moat, and even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, that's after the 7 plus 62, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood, even to the end. There will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. All right. Got enough of that? The first 69 weeks begin with a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. That's what it tells us there. The first 69 weeks ends with the Messiah being cut off. It tells us that in that section. Then the 70th week is yet future in the 7 years of the Great Tribulation, and there's some cross references there talking about that Great Tribulation. Now, I've jumped real quick to this picture, but you need to know that there's a lot of discussion about how all that works. And let me just show you the chart. This is a different chart I'm showing you. There's lots of several decrees by the Persian Empire. There is a first one, a decree by Cyrus to rebuild the temple. But remember, it talked about rebuilding Jerusalem, not rebuilding temple. And so the decree by Artaxerxes to Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem, the walls, happened in 545 B.C. Okay? Just orient us a little bit. The triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is in about 30 B.C. Now, there's even arguments about that, whether it's 30 or 32 or 33. But just bear with me. For my chart, it's going to be 30, all right? Then we have the Lord Jesus Christ dying shortly after that. The Roman destruction of the temple. Remember, it talks about the destruction of the temple in the passage that we just read. And so people like to talk about this as well when they talk about these numbers. And then we know the second coming of Jesus Christ comes after the tribulation. For our purposes, the rapture would be here. There are some people that believe that the rapture is here. Some believe that the rapture is here. So, and then it's followed by the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years. There are people that spiritualize that as well. And so we got a lot of different views of this particular picture. But for our purposes, I'm going to give you what conservative, premillennial, kingdom people believe. And they believe that the 69 weeks goes from, let's get back here. From 445 to this year, 30. Now, there's some magic. If you add up these years are how many years? Because this is before, this is B.C., so you've got to add 445 years to 30 years, and what do you get? 475, which is the same as that, right? No, it's not. It's different. There's some magic numbers that are done behind the scenes, and when they talk about years, they talk about, to the Hebrews, they talk about 360 days. Okay, so that enters into it. I'm not going to go through all the math, but there's some that say, and they actually point to a very specific day here, and they add up the days from this point to this point, and it goes from the very day of this decree to the very day of the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty amazing. I don't think that there's magic. We know that it centers on Christ. And the liberals, when you look at the commentaries, they try and take Christ out of this picture. So they're back in this period and saying that, you know, it has to do with the Antiochus Epiphanes and it's all done, all over and done with. There's some to say they have trouble with a gap, but then they go to this period, which is a period of at least 40 years, which is a gap. There's no reason why there can't be this. When you get to the 70th week, when we read that, and you go through not only Matthew, but you go through Matthew 24, and you go through Revelation, you can line up the things that happen in the first 3.5 years and in the second 3.5 years. It matches up really well. So for our purposes, we're going to stick with this picture, that the 69 weeks, and there's a gap, and we're in that gap right now. And then we get to the final 7 years when we get to the time of the tribulation. That's the 70 weeks. Now, in 5 minutes, we're going to do 3 more chapters. Is that all right? I'm going to do this real quickly. All of these chapters kind of fall in this period, in this area right here. And it gives us a whole lot more detail of the future. Dr. Walvoord says, quote, "The final 3 chapters of the book of Daniel record an extensive revelation of the prophetic future, which is without parallel anywhere else in scriptures. There is hardly anything in the Bible that is just like these chapters, especially like chapter 11. The word, the vision, minute prediction, all combined in a manner that is found nowhere else in scripture." When you read that chapter, there is so much detail. I was talking to Daryl Bennett before the class, and he did Daniel 3 years ago when they were going through Daniel. And he said, you know, you go through Daniel, and it's like you're on a superhighway, and you're moving along, and you can kind of take all this in as you go through those chapters, and we easily put them on a chart. And then when you get to chapter 11, it's like there's so much information there, you're in the mud. there's so much stuff there to gather. And when you get to that chapter 10, look at the outline that I put on your sheet. The outline, the final prophecy, chapter 10, is an introduction to that. And it's a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see that. We're not going to go through that chapter. And then in chapter 11, the first part of it is the immediate future. And it talks about the wars between two of the empires of Greece. And you see Israel right in the middle of that. I'll show you a chart that just shows that. And that's where Antiochus Epiphanes comes in, and he desecrates the temple. And there's a lot of details. Talks about leaders who are male and female and marriages, and they can all be attached. When you go through Dr. Walvoord's book, he attaches every single one of them to specific events in history. It's amazing. And all of this, that's why, one of the reasons why the liberals like to say, couldn't possibly know that. Daniel couldn't know that. But this is a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, a revelation of the Lord God. And the Lord God knows all that and put all that down in writing. When you get to the middle of that chapter, it appears to go to the distant future, talking about the end times before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the final message, Daniel asks the questions, how long and for what end? And he's told to shut the book. Here's the Daniel chapter 11. This is easier to go through than actually going through the chapter. But this just talks about these two empires, the Seleucus and the Ptolemy or Egypt and Persia. These are two parts of the Greek Empire. And the battles, the ebb and flow of the battle between here and the marriages of a wife here to a king here to, in order to try and establish peace. And Israel's caught in the middle of this. And it talks about the nations of the north and the nations of the south. And when you look at all of this, this also looks a lot like the tribulation period. And so it's a foreshadowing of the tribulation period as well. And these are the 400 silent years, which are not so silent in this chapter. It's very extensive, and I'll let you read that for yourself. So let's just make some observations. And this is not only about these chapters, but it's also about all of Daniel. First thing is that prophecy is Christ-centered. We need to remember that. The liberals keep trying to attack that and take Christ out of the picture. But when you're looking at the book of Daniel, when you're looking at prophecy, you have to know that Christ is the center of that, because it all culminates with Christ returning. And so that is a very important part of it. Chapter 10 is significant in that it is a theophany, an appearance, we believe, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's significant. Daniel alone saw Christ, and those who were with him didn't see it. They didn't see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. And obviously there was a sense of the presence of something that it was much greater than any of them. And so they just ran away and hid. The other thing we need to understand is that prophecy is Israel-centered, both the land and the people. The Lord's not done with Israel as a nation, and he's not done with their land either. And so we see this as a big part of it as well. Daniel is about the judgment of God's people and their eventual restoration and salvation. And Daniel's about the future of Israel, about the covenant-keeping God. Remember our theme for the book of Daniel. If you go back and look at that, it's Israel-centered. Let's go to prophecy can be to the minutest detail because the Lord God is sovereign over all. And we see that all through the book of Daniel, but particularly when you get into Daniel chapter 11. There is so much detail there that it's just plain amazing. Prophecy is independent of the will of kings. Three times in chapter 11, it says that the kings did what they pleased. But when you look at chapter 11 and what's beyond chapter 11, all of that plays into God's plans, not their plans. And so it's independent of the will of kings or independent of the will of anybody. That's not by the will of man. And prophecy is time-specific. The Lord's not wringing his hands and saying, oh my goodness, Alexander the Great popped up, and what am I going to do? And I'm going to have to change my plans now. No, he's orchestrating everything to his purposes and in his timetable. He can say 70 years because in 70 years he's going to do something. And we saw that in one night, he overthrew that kingdom. And so it's very specific. When we talk about the 70 weeks, I'm not surprised that somebody can figure out that it happens, goes from a very specific day to another very specific day. It's because the Bible is that specific when it comes to prophecy. And prophecy has already been fulfilled, so we can have confidence in things yet prophesied. And that's a big thing to take away from Daniel, because a good part of it has already been fulfilled. And we can count on getting to the end. I want to end with just a short verse. It's a familiar one. Daniel chapter 11, the last part of the verse, it says, "The people who know their God will display strength and take action." And this is done in the midst of, this verse is in the midst of Antiochus Epiphanes desolating the temple and persecuting the people. And let me tell you, it's important that we know our God. So when we get to these times, when we get to difficult times, we can understand and know that the God is in control of all things. And I take great confidence in that, and I hope you will too. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that even as Daniel calls you the great and awesome God. And truly that's who you are. You're a transcendent God. You are the I Am God that appeared to Moses. And yet you are the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of Israel. You are our God. You are an immanent God, a God who loves us, a God who keeps his promises. Lord God, thank you for the revelation that you give to us. And thank you for the confidence that we can have in your word. Because even when names and the word of God are not shown in extra biblical areas, it's proven time and time again to show up. And we know and can count on the word of God being true to the very letters of that we read. And we thank you for the privilege of understanding that your Spirit teaches us things. Help us to learn more and more about what a great God you are, and help us to trust you more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.